Why don't you go with me to Luke chapter 6, where we left off last time. Luke chapter 6 is where we find this beginning with the Pharisees, the scribes, looking critically at Jesus Christ because he wasn't seemingly keeping their rules, not God's rules, but their rules pertaining to the Sabbath day. And so we saw a couple things happen. Jesus was eating corn in the field with his disciples on the Sabbath day. And so they criticized him, said, hey, why do your disciples eat corn there on the Sabbath? And it wasn't the eating of the corn. It was the harvesting when they'd pick it with their hands. Oh, they're doing work. Oh, no. And so they said, you're guilty. And Jesus talked about David, how he ate even of the table of the showbread back in the day, breaking God's law because love always supersedes the law. And Jesus made that argument. And then he healed the man with the withered hand there in Capernaum. And we saw that two weeks ago. And then we saw on Sunday, we looked at verse 12 of Luke 6. Let's review. It says, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, there's Sunday, we did a study on that, by the way, of prayer and how important it is in our lives to make it a real part of our daily life. And without prayer, we're in trouble. To pray without ceasing, that's what we talked about and how important that is. I sort of liken prayer to what bats do. Bats always kind of freaked me out over the years, I don't know why. I think I grew up out in the woods where there was a lot of mosquitoes, and so we would get bats actually in our house. And, you know, it just kind of creeped me out. You know, it's one thing to have a bird flying, but bats are so arbitrary in the way that they fly. You know what I mean? It's like, And so, you know, it wouldn't be that uncommon in our house to get a bat or two once in a while. I remember one time I was upstairs in my room doing my homework, and I just kind of was minding my own business, and all of a sudden I kind of heard this. I was like, oh, no. And sure enough, I thought, there's a bat in my room. I turned around, and the bat just went, whoa, right to my face. I'm like, ah! And so I grabbed a tennis racket. Now, tennis rackets are great. Baseball bat, not so good. Bats are, you know, no, not the wooden bat, but the live bat. Bats are actually amazing, skilled flyers, even though they look like they're totally out of control. They actually are very much in control and some of the best of flyers in the flying kingdom. But because of their senses and what have you, they can really avoid most objects. But tennis rackets are great because the air goes right through the, you know, the webbing. And so you just, and man, they just go right up against the wall and their history. It's great. Later on, I used to take once a year a bunch of young fifth and sixth grade boys. And we'd do this big boot camp, boys boot camp, where we'd go hiking, climbing, biking, and caving. And there was this one cave you'd go into, I knew it was there, and Tad and I, we used to take the boys there just to kind of freak them out a little bit. But in freaking them out, we had to be kind of freaked out at the same time. See, there was this cave, you didn't see one bat, and you go back all the way back into this deep, deep cave, and then you'd walk through this one cavern, and I knew it every time, as soon as we take that first step in there, just thousands and thousands of bats would just start swirling around in that room. But you had to walk through the room. And it was only about a 6 foot tall room. It was probably about 30 feet wide, this big kind of round room, and you had to kind of walk through it. And you know, I just acted like it was no big deal. But inside my heart and mind, I was just freaking out. You know, I just walked through. Hey, kids, watch me. I'll do it. I'd kind of walk through like this. Ah! You know? No problem, man. And then another terror in my life, Vanuatu, where they have the flying fox, which is a 5 or 6 foot wingspan bat. And those bats over there, man, they don't fly like this. They soar like eagles over there. It's like, they sound like a kite, you know. They just fly around and stuff. The guys in Vanuatu, it's kind of fun to watch them. They take these heavy sticks that are about a foot long and about a 2 inch wide. They're pretty heavy wood, and they just go, and they hit the bats, and then just kind of the bats kind of spiral down, and they eat them for dinner. So that's the bat thing kind of freaks me out. Now, how do those bats? You've heard the term blind as a bat. Well, the Oregon bats here are not blind at all. They have actually eyes, but they can't really see with them. It's kind of interesting. They can't really see with their eyes, generally speaking, but they fly without their eyes. They fly with their little sonar. How do they do it? They let out little squeaks. Little squeaks. And those little squeaks that are many times, the ones that they're flying with are not the ones you hear. When you hear a squeak on a bat, you're not actually hearing their flying squeaks. They're inaudible to most human ears, and so they're letting out these little tiny squeaks that bounce off of the objects, and it's that's the reason they know how to negotiate rocks. And when Pastor Brett was walking through that cave of bat, even though there was thousands of them, not one ever hit me in the face. The one in my bedroom came close, but I think he was just messing with me. But you know, I wonder sometimes if we as human, God tells us that we've got, you know, this spiritual sensitivity that he wants us to have, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to let the Spirit guide us in all things and to be led by the Spirit. And yet I wonder if sometimes we are not those sending out those little prayers, pray without ceasing, squeak, 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 letting our squeaks out so that we don't bump into stuff and we don't smash ourselves into the wall and don't mess up our lives. And so many people that aren't praying, I wonder that, you know, why do we feel like we're so disoriented and don't know what to do and don't know where to go? I think sometimes it's because we've not done what Jesus modeled for us here, to get away and pray. Now, here's the question. Why pray did Jesus go to the mountain to pray? And why was it all night? I wouldn't say for certain, but I have a hunch, and I'll tell you what it is. He's about to choose his 12 disciples. Yeah, but Brett, he already kind of probably knew who his disciples were going to be, right? Maybe. If that's the case, no wonder he prayed all night. I mean, Jesus is about to choose the 12 disciples that would not only shape Christianity on earth, but also would shape the scene in heaven that we're going to see someday when we stand before the throne of God. Those disciples. What a big deal. I mean, what a huge thing. And Jesus didn't take that decision lightly. And one of the things I think we need to remember is when we're making decisions and when we have big things in front of us, don't forget to take time to pray. Jesus took all night on that decision. Do you have an all-nighter decision coming up around the pike? You might want to write it in on your day timer and say, it's time to pray and let's carve out a huge chunk of time to seek the Lord. Jesus did it. So must we. If you missed Sunday, I'd encourage you to pick up the CD in the back or download it online. Important about prayer. Well, so there, that leads us into the choosing, the selecting of the disciples. It says in verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. When we were in the Garden Tomb area last time in Israel, this little British dude was telling us all about the Garden Tomb and the cistern, and he was explaining, you know, and this little British guy explaining in gallons how many gallons the cistern held, and he was talking about gallons. He said, now, notice I don't talk about liters. And he said, because, you see, if Jesus wanted us to use the metric system, he would have chosen 10 disciples instead of 12. Well said, like a little British guy. He was cool. He was a great little guide through there. But 12 disciples, that's an interesting number. And as we go through the Old Testament, we find 12 tends to be kind of a number that resembles somewhat of government. And the people of God, like in the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 is a significant number as it relates to people groups. But Jesus chose these 12. Now, notice there's two words, disciples and apostles. Disciple, if you look it up in the Greek dictionary, the word that's used there, it means the one who is taught, the one who is instructed, or it even can mean one who is disciplined. A discipled person is a disciplined person, someone who's taught and trained and disciplining their lives. And it says here in the first part of that verse, verse 13, that he called unto his disciples, but there was a reason he was discipling, and that was so that he could make of them apostles. Second word, interesting Greek word in the dictionary, it means sent ones, or ones who are sent out. And so you have this disciplined one is where it's beginning, and then sent out is where it ultimately goes. And that's why it's so important for us to be disciples of Christ. Because we want to be taught in the things of godliness and the things of his word, and we want to learn from the scriptures so that when God does send us out. Brett, are you suggesting that we have apostles today that are being sent out? Well, I believe the answer to that is yes. You see, there's several levels of apostleship. And there's debate on this. People get all riled up about this word apostle because of definitions. Every now and then you'll have some guy, you know, wearing a Bible robe and sandals made of hemp, and they'll be walking around, I'm an apostle of the Lord. And that's a little weird. You might want to watch out for those guys, because I've found their doctrine is usually pretty off. But what do you mean then? Are there apostles? Well, the first ultimate apostle was Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate apostle. Who was he sent by? God the Father, right? It tells us in the scriptures that God sent his only begotten son, gave his only begotten son. He was sent by the Father, we're told in the scriptures. Sent. But then the next group were these 12 that Jesus would, even during their lifetime, he would send them out to do ministry and healing and casting out of demons. And that was the next level of apostles. Now, some people say that's where the apostleship stopped. But the problem with that is those people that say the only true apostles were the 12, they're wrong, because the Bible uses the same word apostle in relating to the apostle Paul. Well, some people say, well, then he was the replacement for Judas. And he was the one, that's why he's called an apostle. When Judas was betrayed Jesus, went out and hung himself, then Paul became the next big apostle. And so he's part of the original 12, really. But then they got more troubles because Barnabas is called an apostle. Silas is called an apostle. Timothy is called an apostle in the Bible, using the same exact word as Jesus, as the word here in Luke chapter 6. So we know there were apostles outside of the 12, biblically. But then you kind of have to say, well, wait a minute, does that mean that that stopped with Silas, Timothy, Barnabas? I don't believe so, but they were the model that I believe was set before us for us to realize that's our role as well, to be sent out, to be sent by the Lord. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. You're ordained, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're called to be sent to do the work of God. And that's one of the, perhaps, the roles that we least identify with, or many of us don't really appropriate for our own life. But you are called, so am I, to be sent to share the gospel with people. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, Jesus told us. So don't forget your role as an apostle. It's not some weird thing where you walk around, you know, acting holy and all that stuff. No, it's where you're actually going out as a normal person, sent by God to be a testimony and a witness to this dark world. So that's what he was doing with these guys. First disciples, then apostles. And it says in verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, he was the first one listed there, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Now, mark Bartholomew, because it causes a little bit of question. Some of these disciples, many of them had two names. It wasn't an uncommon thing to have dual names. We don't really do that here, except maybe our first name and our middle name. Some people might do that. But even in those days, they would call you more regularly by either one of those names. Most of us don't even know what the other person's middle name is. But in Bible days, oftentimes they did. Now, sometimes they would do that for identification, whether they were a Greek and they wanted to be more linked to another people group, or if they became Christians, they would want to have a more Christian name. It's kind of cute when you go to Vanuatu. The people over there, it's really awesome what they do is they have all these tribal names and stuff, but sometimes they have meanings that aren't so good. You know, back into the occult and stuff like that. So when they become Christians, they all like to take on Bible names. It's what they like to do. And so when you go to church and you meet everybody, hi, this is Job. Hi, this is Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is usually a short little guy, you know what I mean? A wee little man. And then, you know, this guy is Timothy, and this guy is Thomas. And you feel like you're going back in Bible days, because everybody's named after a Bible character, but that's usually their second name. And I like that, because really that's what the Bible says is going to happen to you and to me when we get to heaven. We're going to be given a new name. And I'm looking forward to that, because the name of Brett has been marred. It has been messed up. And I'm really going to be happy to have a new name that has new meaning. Wonder what it's going to be. What do you think when you get to heaven, God will name you? Because it's not going to be some, you know, arbitrary name. You shall be called Herkimer from this day forward and forevermore. No. For all of eternity. Herkimer, Lord, can you think of something else, please? I wonder if the fruit in your life, the you know, that Bema Seat judgment of Christ, I wonder if those works and the crowns and the rewards we get will have something to do with your name in heaven. I don't know. Something to think about. But I believe in the Bible, names are very significant. Now, these disciples had two names, many of them. And we're going to see a little bit of that because in this list, the names that Luke employs are not always the names that Matthew employs. Bartholomew is one of those guys. He's listed in John chapter 1, verse 45 as Nathanael, the same guy. Nathanael and Bartholomew are probably the same guy with the same two different names. And there's another one coming up here as well. Of course, Simon, who was also named Peter. The reason that one's mentioned is because Jesus himself named Simon Peter. And that's why that's noted here more specifically. And then it says in verse 15, Matthew, who is also called what? Herkimer? Did I hear that? No. No, his name was also called Levi. Remember that? We saw that last week. So, but he's not mentioned here as Levi. And most of the time you hear him referred to as Matthew, but that was his second name. And Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. And it says in verse 16, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. Now, poor Judas here in verse 16 is named Judas, like the Judas that's traitor, but he's not a real traitor. That was the second Judas. So there were two Judas. Bad luck, man. You become one of the 12 disciples and you're named the same guy that betrayed Jesus. So whenever somebody says, hey, you know the disciple Judas? Everybody thinks, that's bad. Poor Judas. But that's why his name, oftentimes you'll hear him called Thaddeus. He's also called Thaddeus, that first name. Just a few points of clarification if you're wondering who's who. And what have you. Now, you know, when I look at this, and we've done studies on this before when we were in Matthew's gospel and some in Mark, but these disciples, the ones that Jesus chose, we could do a whole study on this, because these guys are not the guys I would have chosen. I would have got, you know, your slick people that could do the business stuff and do really well and be well liked in the community. I'd have your financial supporters. I'd make sure a couple of my boys had some resources, you know. If I'm going to do something, I need some money to do it. So I'm going to get some guys of means. And then I'm going to also get some guys that are just kind of the face people. You know, it's all about the face. They'll be the front row guys. You know, when I get accused, I'm going to have those two guys represent me. You know, they're the face guys. But Jesus didn't get any of those guys. Nobody had the face. In fact, it seems like they were kind of just very normal, maybe even below normal kind of guys. Even their smarts, they were lacking. It says there in Acts chapter 4 that the Sanhedrin put Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin, and the people marveled and said, wow, these are unlearned and ignorant men. That's what they noticed of them. What do people see when they see you? It doesn't make me wonder when Paul told us that the Lord has chosen to use the weak and the foolish things in this world. And if you want to be used by the Lord, one of the greatest things you'll do is just realize, you know what, I am weak and foolish and I am not qualified. When you think of yourself as someone, well, when I become qualified, then I'll jump into ministry. When I learn the Bible better, then I'll be in ministry. It's kind of like, you know, some of you families that, you know, you have kids and families and they're growing up and teenagers now. And you hear young couples say, you know what, you know, we'll go ahead and start having children when our finances are a little more in order. And you always see the older couples just kind of go... Because you know what? That never happens. It will not happen. Your finances will never be enough to have children. You can't afford kids. Trust me. You can't. It's impossible. And that's where the Lord comes in, you know. And in the same way, to be ministry, if you're thinking, I'd like to serve the Lord. I think I'll do a Bible study someday when I really know the scriptures really well. Bad philosophy. Best way to learn about the Bible, I believe, is to teach the Bible. It's the greatest way to do it in the world. And start a Bible study in your neighborhood or at your school or, you know, even, you know, there's probably 15 or 20 Bible studies that I know of that are part of this church that aren't like formal sanctioned activities of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, but they're really cool Bible studies that are going on in people's houses. There's guys that meet over in different places at their workplaces in the coffee room during a certain day of the week and they get together and get into the scriptures and just cool stuff. And jump into something like that. Push yourself a little bit. You know, it's kind of fun. And the more you teach, the more you'll learn. You know, after you teach a scripture in the Bible, or share it with someone, or, you know, use it with your kids' moms, or once you use a scripture to share with someone, guess what? You own that scripture. You own it. If you've ever done that, if you've ever shared with somebody, it's like suddenly you go, man, that scripture means something real to me. And somehow, I think there's no better way to apply scripture and learn scripture than just teaching. Best thing I ever did when I was 12 years old, started teaching first graders in Sunday school. They thought I was 16 or 17, so they just said, here's a room of 30 kids. They shut the door and I started teaching. And it was great. I loved it. Man, I thought I knew the Bible. Until I started teaching, then I had to learn the Bible. And very important stuff. So these guys were weak, foolish, ignorant, unlearned men. But Jesus Christ chose them, and it makes my heart glad. But also, not only were they kind of ill-qualified in the world's terms, but they were also illogical. And two of the guys that I pointed out in a previous study was Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Two radical, radical ends of a spectrum that could have been death. Death? What do you mean? Well, first of all, let's talk about Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman Empire. He was a guy who was known to be dishonest. Everybody knew the tax collectors were dishonest. Thus, they were hated. Thus, they were called publicans. And you always hear the word publicans and sinners in the same breath. Oh, he hangs out with publicans and sinners. Publicans were the tax collectors, and they liked to hang out with sinners because that's all who would hang out with them. The tax collectors usually were a little wealthier than the other people, these Jews that were collecting for the Romans. They worked for the Romans, and so they were agents of Rome. On the other end of the spectrum, Simon the Zealot. He hated the Romans. The Zealots were known for actually carrying these little Middle Eastern type daggers, the real curved, sharp curved daggers, the knives. They would wear them in their sleeves. And if they ever saw a Roman soldier that was kind of apart from his group, they would try to find him and get him in a dark alley and slit his throat. These zealots were known to kill Romans at any chance they knew they could try and get away with it. I mean, these zealots were radical. They wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. And so I'm sure that when Simon the Zealot saw Jesus pick him, he was like, wise choice. You know, if you're going to set up your kingdom, which you claim to have a kingdom that's not of this world, so it's definitely going to be against the Romans, so you've chosen the right man. And then suddenly Jesus chooses Matthew, and I'm sure Simon the Zealot was thinking, huh? Wait a minute. What's up with that, Jesus? You know, you chose me wisely. But why did you choose that Roman agent, that crazy publican? You know, it's funny. I find that in the church today. Because God chooses people that are very different, of different lifestyles, different persuasions, different personalities, different skill sets. And it's a funny thing how we try to squeeze everybody into our skills, like the things that we like to do or our talents and giftings. But I've found that, man, the Lord uses different people in different ways. I remember being a pastor, an assistant pastor for years, down in Southern Oregon, and had a great team of pastors that we all worked together, and it was really a cool thing. I mean, it was a really neat deal. And then I remember my pastor hired this guy, and you know, and I liked the guy good enough, but he was an old rock and roller drummer from the 80s. My buddy Greg Eckler, he played for Sammy Hagar and a bunch of different guys. He was just a total rock and roller guy, amazing drummer. You know, it was fun playing music, but when my pastor made him one of the pastors at our church, you know, it was kind of funny because, you know, Greg just kind of beat to the different drum, if you know what I mean. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, all of us pastors, we'd get up early and we'd go meet with people early in the morning. He was a rock and roller. He'd sleep in until, you know, like 10 or whatever and kind of stumble in the office and really sleepy. And he'd kind of start waking up right around 10 or 11 at night. And, you know, and that's when he'd like get just, and we were just like scratching our heads thinking, what was John, my pastor, thinking hiring that guy as one of the pastors? But you know what was so cool? He was so different than everybody else, but he found a niche that none of us could really minister to or talk to. He sort of knew how to talk to some, kind of more the street level people that were, you know, kind of coming out of some really hard things. Greg just sort of had a niche along with his wife, Taryn, and they had a beautiful ministry that was just really cool. It was very different than what I saw growing up. And I thought, you know, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen. And it makes me wonder, you know, are there some of you that think, I could never really do that? I'm not like the rest of the pastors at Athey Creek or the staff or the elders or the people that are teaching Sunday school. But, you know, that might just be the very thing that is really cool about what God wants to do through you. He'll choose various people in different ways and different shapes and different forms, and it's really awesome. So don't ever discount yourself. And even more importantly, don't discount somebody who's different than you. There's oftentimes going to be different people who God uses, and sometimes they might even be used more than you. So it's pretty amazing how that works. Well, Matthew and Simon the Zealot, they're the ones that kind of cracked me up, how different they were. You know, I wonder if Jesus kind of had to keep an eye on them for the first few weeks. You know, I don't know. Well, it says there, after he chose these 12, verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain. Where did he stand with them? Yes, good. Who said that? One person. Where did they stand? In the plain, right? You say, Brett, what's the point? You'll see. It says, so he came down and stood with them in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all of Judea and Jerusalem from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him to be healed of their diseases, that they were vexed with unclean, and they were that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. How many did he heal? All. Man, that's amazing. Now, this is something I think we should all mark and take note of. He healed them all. Do you know that Jesus is able to heal all? All. And we kind of think, oh, I don't know if the Lord was able to heal me. I've got a more... God is able to heal all. And for me, it's a question of timing, when he is ready to heal you and what he's doing in your life, in your sickness and what you're going through, your challenges. But know this, when you pray for healing, you can pray with absolute confidence that God is able to heal whatever it is you have, no matter how bad it is, he can heal you. And I've seen that. I've seen God heal where doctors didn't know what to do. And I just got a letter this week that was just really, really touching. I bumped into a brother in the back after a service, and I hadn't seen him for a few weeks, but, you know, nobody heard of what was going on. But I talked to him. He got hit by a semi-truck, smashed by a semi-truck. And this poor guy was wearing this huge brace and this thing. And I said, man, what's going on? And he just told me that, man, I'm not doing so good. And I'm kind of broken into pieces and I can barely move. And it was really tough. I felt bad for the guy. And so it was so cool. I just was able to lay my hand on his shoulders carefully. And I just said, Lord, would you just heal up my brother? And we just prayed a simple prayer of healing. And man, this letter that I just got was just how the Lord, I even, you know, it was kind of neat. The guy mentioned how even in the prayer that I prayed, I prayed something to the extent of, and Lord, would the doctors just be amazed and shocked at how quickly, you know, my brother gets healed up. And he wrote in his letter that the doctors used the exact words that I was praying with. Not that my prayer is anything. I'm not the guy who healed. I just was saying a simple prayer. But God healed him radically, and he's just giving glory to God. And I was just so blessed by that. And we see that all the time here at Athey Creek, people getting healed. But if you're one who prays the prayer thinking, well, I don't know, you know, it's funny how we are, aren't we? You know, we pray for a cold, and cold's not that hard. Because, you know, you're just sniffling and you get kind of a sore throat. And so, Lord, just bless my brother and just pray that you'd heal up his cold. And man, all right, you know, it's good. Amen. And then you get somebody coming, I've got cancer. Oh, Lord. Okay, this is a hard one. Really? Is there a difference to God between a cold and cancer? The answer is God heals all things. He can take care of everything. And God is faithful. And so we can look to the God who's called Jehovah Rapha. What does that name mean? The God that heals you. He's the healer. So he healed them all. I love that. And there was not one person who came who wasn't helped there. And I love that. Now, the reason I kind of mentioned verse 17, he came down and stood with them and stood in the plain. Well, look at verse 20. It says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and then you'll notice the rest of the chapter is red letters, if you have a red letter Bible. It's all red letters. Why? Because this is the sermon on the, what? Tricked ya! It's the sermon in the plain. I even tried to give you a hint, man. You guys still fell for the sermon on the mount. Now here's the reason I mess with you a little bit on that. It's because people get confused on this one because it sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount. Some people say it is the Sermon on the Mount, just Luke sort of condenses it down to a smaller deal. Now, there's debate on this, and people wonder, is this the Sermon on the Mount or isn't it? Because it's not exactly the same. Now, one thing we know is Luke is fairly thorough when he records all the other things in the Bible about Jesus Christ. He is one of the most thorough of all the gospel writers. Why would he choose to condense this down so much? Because if you go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there's 3 pages of red letters. Here we have a half a chapter that is red letters. So obviously Luke's gonna give us the sort of the Reader's Digest version. But I think not, and I'll tell you why. I think Jesus spoke these words at a different time and a different place to a different crowd. And I think we'll see hints as to why Jesus would leave certain things out. Like some of the things Jesus talked about there in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about some of the Jewish laws and traditions of the elders and the men, stuff that the audience that Luke was talking to, which wasn't particularly Jewish. Remember, Luke was writing to a very Greek audience, as Luke himself was a Greek, not a Jew. Sometimes they call Luke's gospel the gospel to the Gentiles or the non-Jews. And as you read this Sermon on the Plain, it's very Gentile-directed, it seems, more than it is Jewish. Whereas when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, very Jewish. So there's a notable difference there. And then I think just logistically, another defense as to why this is a separate sermon is because Jesus, it says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke on the mount, a hillside. But here he spoke this one on a plain. And I believe that's enough difference to make us think, different sermon, different time. Well, Brett, would Jesus have spoken the same or similar sermon? Preachers do that all the time. Do you know that? I one time had a guy come up and ask me, because there was one Sunday a while back I was teaching, and I did 3 very different sermons each of the 3 services. And so if you came to one, you kind of got a different one. If you came to another, you got a different verse. And the reason why is because it was just one of those Sundays I felt the Lord telling me, don't do that last service, what you did, do something else. And it's every now and then, once in a while, I'll do that. But most of the time, man, I'm doing 3 very similar sermons. Why? Well, I'll tell you, it'd be kind of hard to prepare 3 sermons for me before Sunday morning. That'd be kind of tricky. But here's the cool thing. As you look at what Jesus does here, he kind of boils this down and speaks to this particular audience. And I think this sermon is perfect, even as it sits. Now, the reason you say that, or the reason I say that is because he'll word things kind of differently. And you'll see what I mean. So I call this the Sermon on the Plain, as many other people do. A lot of Bible scholars call it the Sermon on the Plain instead of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, probably a different crowd. By the way, what crowd was the Sermon on the Mount given to? It was given to his disciples. So it was a smaller group that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount to. Just probably the 12. But here, he's given the Sermon on the Plain to a giant multitude. People that were from Tyre and Sidon, and also from all these other places. So anyway, here we go. Let's take a look. Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Right out of the gate, do you notice something different? Because now it's starting to sound like the Beatitudes, which is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. Here in Luke's gospel, it doesn't say blessed are the poor in spirit. It just says blessed are the poor. Now, the poor in spirit means something a little bit differently than just the blessed are the poor. And so I wonder what he's talking about. You see, I believe Jesus was talking to his disciples on a whole nother plane of spiritual depth. He was saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, which has to do with your inner soul and your spirit inside of you. Whereas Jesus is going to be very practical in this Sermon on the Plain, just saying, blessed are the poor, happy are the poor. The word blessed just means happy. And so he's going to make a very nuts and bolts kind of very ground level sermon here. And we're going to see that difference here in Luke's account. Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this idea of poor, do we really believe that happy are the poor? It's a funny thing, because at first you're like, well, I don't know if that's really true. But then you kind of think about it. Well, let's see now. Are the rich happier than the poor? And then you start thinking about that. You think, well, most of the rich people I know are not as happy as some of the poor people I know. And then if you've traveled around the world, one of the most shocking things you'll ever see is the poorest people in the world are some of the happiest people who have nothing, who are starving or going through hard times. It's an amazing deal. You know, Casey and I were watching just one of these, it was called The Amazing Race. I don't know if you saw some of that. But we caught this, just a couple of the episodes, but one really struck me. Because there's these people, you know, two people, a team, and they're racing all over the world trying to win $1 million. And, you know, you see these teams get frustrated and they don't, you know, they're all kind of, and they're all serious. You got their game face on and not getting along. And, but they get sent to, India. And they land in their planes and all the teams are racing to get and find something in India. And they're driving on the streets of India. Now, when you go down the streets of India, you see a lot of what you see in most third world countries. A lot of poverty. You see children digging in trash cans, eating whatever they find. You see dirt and filth and sickness and disease. And so these people racing for $1 million. What was kind of a mind blower is these people riding in their taxis trying to find their thing for their next stop. They saw all this poverty suddenly. They just came from another country that was more wealthy. Now they're driving through the streets of India with these kids digging in garbage cans and dogs, you know, running for their lives and just poverty and sewer out in the street. And what was amazing, as they were driving, three of the like six teams started bawling in their cars. As they're just going down the street, they started crying uncontrollably. And the reason? They'd never seen anything like that before. Most Americans have not seen that. And that's the way that most of the world lives. And they were just so shocked. And the contrast was actually kind of pathetic. It was pathetic to see these people all angry, racing around the world, getting mad at the other teams and all upset because they're $1 million. And yet then they realize we're doing all this stuff, but this is the way these people live every day and have been living for centuries. That contrast was actually for me, I was thinking, man, I would wish that upon anyone. That they could see some of those things that unless you've really traveled around the world, you really haven't seen that. And we think we're poor because we don't have the 3-car garage or the multi-vehicles or the big screen TV. Oh, we're in poverty, suffering. This is a bad economic time for America. This is as bad as the Great Depression. Hey, listen, we're not in the Great Depression. Until you're driving in an old pickup truck with all your possessions through Oklahoma with dust blowing everywhere, you're not in the Great Depression. We're just in a little time of trouble. In America standards. But our worst day here in America is more than any of those millions and billions and billions of people will ever see in their life. Ever. Our worst day. I'm not trying to make us all feel bad and guilty. But I am saying, man, we got to keep this in perspective because Jesus talks about poverty and riches. And his word talks about poverty and riches. All the time. It's a major theme of the word. So if you say, Brett, not the old Africa. I've been to Africa and saw the kid playing with a soccer ball with a cardboard box. Not that old story again. The reason I bring those things up all the time is because the Bible brings them up all the time. And how many times it comes up in here, that's how many times I'm going to bring it up. And we'll bring it up more even before tonight's over. So there. So blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Second, and by the way, interesting, you know, for you guys that are more, you know, into the dynamics of the Bible and stuff, the Sermon on the Mount, it's got three chapters in Matthew, one half of a chapter in Luke, but also Matthew records 9 Beatitudes, and Luke is going to record basically 4 Beatitudes. So there's quite a bit of difference just in how much time he's talking about the specific Beatitudes. But all that said, for these Beatitudes, there's going to be also woes. And we don't see the woes as much in the same correlation in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. But we see the Beatitudes, the blessings, but also woes. And I want you to kind of keep these blessings in your mind, as we then we'll correlate them to the woes. So check it out. Second blessing: blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. So blessed or happy. Remember, that's happy. Happy are you that hunger and what does Matthew say? Hunger and thirst, hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so are you hungry now? Luke's talking about actual hunger, food, whereas Matthew makes it more of a spiritual thing. And I hope we're hungry and thirsty like Matthew's gospel tells us. In fact, listen to Psalm 63, verse 1. It says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. You definitely get the impression from the psalmist there that he was thirsty for God, as if you were in a desert thirsting, like the old movies, water, crawling through the sand, water. Are you that thirsty for the Lord? Blessed are you that hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew tells us, for they shall be filled. Well, Luke just says, blessed are you that are hungry now, for you shall be filled later, is the idea. And those that weep shall laugh. Verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, if we took this seriously, what Jesus is saying here in Luke, what this means is when your family members at Thanksgiving or whatever, you announce to them, I'm a Christian and I'm following Jesus Christ, and they make fun of you, they laugh at you and say, never come to my house ever again. What would be your response if you were following the word? You'd be leaping for joy. Huh? Yeah. Because if people separate you out from their company, and it's not just for any reason, but for the Son of Man's sake. If you're a Christian and your old friends tell you to take a hike and now you're a wacko Jesus freak, we don't want you hanging out with our group anymore. What are you supposed to do? Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. The reason you'd be leaping is not just because you're stupid. You're leaping because you realize when your friends betray you or let you go or push you away because you're a Christian, the Bible says there's a reward in heaven somehow that you're going to be leaping. When you really realize what it means, you'll be leaping for joy. Man, oh Lord, help us have a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective. Listen to what Colossians 3 verse 1 and 2 says. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, heavenly, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of earth. And you know, one of the best things you can do is start breaking off your emotional ties to anything that's earthly and start thinking heavenly, because that's where it's all going to matter anyway. So if friends leave you because you're a Christian, rejoice. If you become poor and if things get as bad as they say it's going to be, and you know, and we're all worried about losing all our possessions. Do you know what pneumophoria is? Pneumophobia? Pneumophobia is the fear of becoming poor. Do you have pneumophobia? I know a lot of people do. What are we going to do? We're going down. The economy. They're talking about unemployment rates in Oregon maybe getting up to 14%. Huge. People's jobs are being lost. There's things closing down. But, you know, really, if we believe what the Bible says, we shouldn't be afraid of this. But we should think, this is great. Because, man, the Lord's going to show himself strong. We're going to make it through. And if we die of starvation and poverty, greater rewards in heaven. Like, if we really had a godly mindset, I think that's kind of how we'd look at it. But it's a hard one. So those are the blesseds. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. But then we've got woe, 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 it says in verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Oh boy. What does that mean eternally? Woe unto you. I don't want any woes directed toward me. But we are the rich in this world. Woe unto you that are rich in this world, for you have received your consolation. Verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Do you see the correlation? Every blessed, it's got a corresponding woe. And so you kind of think, man, Brett, is there any hope for rich people? When you read this, it sounds like there's none. Well, Jesus said this, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, should we all sell all our possessions and give everything to the poor? Well, if the Lord leads you to do that, then you should. Some people are doing that. There's people I know who have done that and who are doing that. So that, there's a valid case for some people, but is that what we should all do? Well, I believe maybe not, but there is an admonition, however, that we're taught about rich people. And here's what we need to, this is what we need to do. And why don't you flip over to 1 Timothy with me? Because this is important for us, because we are the rich in this world. We know that to be true. Even if you're the poorest person in this room, you would still be considered very rich compared to much of this world. So what do we do? How do we avoid the problem? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul warns young Timothy and says, hey, here's some things you gotta tell the rich people, or else they're going to be in trouble. So it's a warning. He doesn't say to these rich people, give all your possessions away and give it all to the poor, but he does give them this admonition. It says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. So, minimally, realize that wealth, and not just money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, and people are going to fall into a snare. Now it goes on, he gives us even another charge in verse 17 of that same chapter, 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I think one of the hardest parts about being rich is we can trust in our riches. If something goes wrong, we turn to money to be the answer. And thus, that's all we get. Whatever we can do with our money, that's what we get. But have you ever found yourself so broke that you really had no riches to turn to, and where do you turn after that? Well, our government. If you're poor in America, you can kind of turn to our government and welfare, and the government's the answer. Is that really the answer? Well, you never know. Maybe someday this country will be so poor where really there won't be any more welfare, there won't be any more help with the government, and I wonder if we'll actually have to turn to God. That's the hardest part about America, is we don't need to turn to the Lord because we've got everything we need. We got programs, institutions to help people that are hurting, and it gets us by. So what do? It says, don't be putting that trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy. That's the key. If you're a wealthy person, don't be proud, don't be high-minded, but trust in the Lord. And I know there's some people that are wealthy, that the Lord has made wealthy, and I'm convinced of that, because they have a heart to give. They've got a gift even, a Romans 12 gift of giving. That's what they do. I have friends that are millionaires, and you can't explain why. It's like they just have a Midas touch, so to speak, with building, building projects and doing things, and they make millions of dollars, and they just give it all away. I know guys like that. And they just can't give enough. It's kind of a cool thing. It's almost this reckless giving. You're saying, Brett, would you introduce me to those guys? I'd like to meet them. No, the Lord is using those guys. My friend that takes care of many of the challenges in Burkina Faso, Africa, is one of those guys. He just knows how to make money. and he uses it to help the people there. It's just awesome to see that. And I've seen that many, many times. And it's funny, the guys that are wealthy, when they learn the secret, they just keep giving it out. It's funny how the Lord just honors that and blesses them 10 times over what they would have thought. So back to Luke, definitely some somber warnings about those that are rich in this world, how they're going to be in a trouble if they're not careful. But then he goes on in verse 27. It says there, verse 27, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." I'd say that's about the hardest thing we've ever read in the Bible, ever. It's easy to read it, I guess, but to do this, you know, it's the hardest thing. I hate that person. Oh, you'd never say that out loud. But the people that drive you nuts, the people that make you angry, you know, and we as Christians, we get kind of funny with this whole thing. Well, what does it really mean to love your enemies? And we kind of start trying to mess with that a little bit. We were kicking this around last night. We have a little motocross Bible study we do. How does that work, Brett? No. Between motos, Tuesday night out at Sandy at the Mountain View Motocross Track, we do these 20-minute motos. Then you have a little break between so you can talk about things of the Lord. And then the pizza afterwards is always the most holy time where we get into our word. But we were talking about this whole thing and how hard it is to love your enemies and to take and what does that mean? You know, does it mean that you love them and you don't have to be their friend, but you have to love them still? And oh, that's a tricky one. That's a hard one. But I would say this, Jesus sure seemed to be the friend of Judas, didn't he? I mean, when you read about the way Jesus treated Judas, we see him there in John chapter 13 girding himself with a towel, and one of those stinky feet that he washed was a pair that belonged to a dude named Judas, who was betraying him right then. And Jesus even called him friend. That's just profound to me that Judas was called the friend. In fact, in this demonstration there in John 13, 18 through 30, Jesus quotes actually from Psalm 41, verse 9, where he says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Jesus called him his friend, Judas, and he knew what he was about to do. So that makes it really hard for me. I don't know that I have anybody that's plotting to kill me right now. Maybe one. Maybe. But there's others. You know, the thing is, how do I feel toward them? Well, as a red-blooded American male, I want to kill them. Isn't that what we all believe? Eye for an eye. Well, Jesus didn't have that attitude, did he? He actually called him friend, and that's heavy for me. That's hard to figure out. By the way, when Jesus quoted from Psalm 41:9 there, that was a quote from David when he was betrayed by his friend and his faithful advisor, a guy by the name of Ahithophel. And that story is kind of an interesting story. David's advisor, Ahithophel, betrayed David when Absalom, David's son, tried to take over the kingdom. And so he betrayed David, went to Absalom, advised Absalom, and went to try to mess with David. You know, one of the things you don't read a lot about in a lot of the commentaries is, why did Ahithophel betray David? Most commentaries don't really say much about that. But interestingly, there is evidence. You see, one little known fact about Ahithophel, he had a granddaughter who happened to be a little girl by the name of Bathsheba. Funny how David's friend and advisor turned on him later in life, and I wonder if it was out to get him because of his messing around with Bathsheba, killing her husband, and all that whole story. But all that said, in this world you'll have enemies. The Bible says you're to love them, you're to do good to them, you're to bless them, you're to pray for them. That's a long list. Good luck on that one. We should probably close right now and call it good. Very important. Verse 29, "And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer the other." Turn the other cheek. Is that where that came from? "And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, And to him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them likewise. The golden rule right there. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, it is interesting, this past week or so, our president went to the Middle East and talked about how all the great faiths and all the great religions say the golden rule, that we would do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I would tell you that really not all religions say that, especially Islam. Islam, and in its fundamental form, which is much more than a few Al-Qaeda members, the fundamentalist Muslim says, not do unto others as you would have them. But if there's a Christian somewhere or a Jew somewhere, cut their foot off or chop their head off. Brett, it doesn't say that. It does. I've read the Quran. It says it in the Quran. I've even quoted verses and chapters where it tells you, wherever you find them, cut them, kill them. And so those fundamentalists, you know, it's so funny how President Obama just doesn't really realize that that's not all the great faiths. That's actually the Bible and the Bible alone that really began with that and made that whole concept true. It was Jesus Christ who told us to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So let's just set the record straight. Little old pastor here in Portland that nobody cares about, but I'm going on record saying he's wrong there. He's wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Islam teaches. But be that as it may, Jesus did teach us to do that. And that's Christianity. That's why Americans in history, we have helped a lot of people because we have had that golden rule as part of our being. It's funny, even though our president's quoting that now, we've become further and further away from that just as a nation, treating people how we want to be treated. Verse 32. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them who of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies and do good. Lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Boy, Jesus is setting the bar really high, isn't he? Really high. By the way, I've been able to share this with people and I've seen this work beautifully. I've had times where people come in and, you know, I'm really troubled. You know, I loaned some money to these people and they didn't pay it back. And they owe me. And I'm just really bitter and upset. And I'll show them this scripture where it says, lend without expecting anything in return. And I've even said, what would happen? I mean, you know, you're financially okay, right? Well, yeah. And they owe you this much money, right? Yeah, but if you never saw that money again, you'd still eat and have food and a house and nothing really would change in your life. Well, yeah. Well, what if you just forgave the debt? What? Yeah, just tell them, you know, I forgive you of that debt that you owe me. And you know what's funny? They never really thought of that. That never really occurred to them. And so I've seen it on a couple of occasions where a person will just forgive a debt. And you know what's so cool? I'm not even sure what happened to the person that owed the money. And honestly, that's not really my concern because I may not even know who they are. But what I see is a person who just forgave that debt. I see in them liberty, freedom, and happiness. Once you just let it go, man, your heart just did something that Jesus told us to do here in the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, there's an old concept where people say, I just live on the principle of the Sermon on the Mount. And I always love that. It's kind of an old-timer thing to say. I've met some really cool old guys. I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. And then I like to kind of say, man, I hope I can do that, but I don't think so. I don't think anybody can really. In fact, have we ever met anybody on the planet who ever can really say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount? Because, man, there's any number of verses here that indicts me and gets me real guilty real fast. Probably you, too. Well, your reward will be great if you just let it go. Give it up. Turn it over. Verse 36, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, for ye shall not be condemned. forgive and you shall be forgiven. Now, verse 36, when it says merciful, the word mercy, a lot of times we equate with forgiveness, but in this context, and also I was doing a little word study, the word can also be magnanimous, which means giving, big-hearted, forgiving, letting debts go. It's all kind of encompassed in that word mercy. So it's all in context of this big-heartedness that Jesus is talking about. Forgive debt. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. I mean, Jesus is saying, be merciful. Be big-hearted. Don't be stingy, greedy, angry, bitter. Let all that stuff go. Jesus is making a huge point. And then he says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. So, interesting. Judge not. Probably the most misapplied verse in Scripture. Judge not, lest you be judged. Have you guys heard people, don't judge. Don't hate. And where does that come from? That comes from saying, the Bible says that, homosexuality is sinful. Don't judge. Don't hate. And we live in this funny little goofy culture that acts like where the Bible says, don't judge, lest you be judged. It's talking about a judgmental spirit, a critical spirit that's ugly and wrong, no question about it. But 1 Corinthians tells us in the same way that we're to separate ourselves from those who continually practice those sins. So that means you've got to kind of identify. So being judgmental? No. But judging and inspecting and saying, judging or identifying for identification, not for condemnation. That's an important thing. In Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he, in the very first part of the chapter, says, judge not, lest you be judged. And then in that same chapter, then it says that we're to know them by their fruits. So instead of being judgmental, you could almost put it this way, you're to be fruit inspectors. And you see if there's good fruit and bad fruit. And Jesus is going to go on with that as we finish up here. It says, verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again. Now, sermons have been preached on this, that this is, I mean, and probably this is one of the most taught sermons around. Why? Because the pastors talk about it when it comes time to give or when the church is in trouble financially. And so they say, man, you need to give. Give till it hurts, And it says, and if you give, give, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You see, there's kind of an emotion in the Scripture. You just kind of go, ha-ha, yes. If I give money, then I'll get lots of money back running over my bank account. And it's been preached that way. Now, I'm not sure that it's 100% wrong. Because I believe the principle is true. But when you look at the context, what are we talking about giving out here? It's not as much money. We were talking maybe about money in a few earlier verses there when it talks about, forgiving that debt like we read. But I believe the context is verse 36, where it says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is, merciful. And that's what we're to be giving out, is mercy. Big-heartedness, love, kindness, merciful. And if you're merciful to other people, you'll have that given back to you, overflowing, running over, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, all those things. And the measure you meet, give out mercy, that's how much you'll have given back. That's more the context. Verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them. By the way, the same pattern in the Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount, then parables at the end. Same thing here, but a little abbreviated still. Verse 39 says, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, I believe this was kind of a comedy. I think Jesus was being kind of funny here, and I think they might have chuckled. I remember watching a movie. It was called The Gospel According to Matthew, and it was actually word for word reading of Matthew's gospel, and then they put a video to it. It's really cool, actually. It's one of the first Jesuses that I actually think is close. It's not the one I always tell you about with the sunken in eyes and the beady eyes with the halo and floating. This guy was kind of a normal dude. When I first saw him, I was a little put out. I was like, it's like when Jesus first opened his mouth, you kind of picture him say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But this guy, you see his face, you're like, okay, and you listen to him, and I'll say, "Blessed are the meek." Like, Jesus didn't talk like that. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Like, what? And as I listened to this guy, he had this little high squeaky voice. And I was like, that's not Jesus. But then I listened to him, and he was smiling, and he was sharing, and people heard him gladly. And they were kind of laughing even. And then in the movie, they took a liberty, and this may not have happened. But when Jesus was given the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was there with a smile on his face and talked about, you know, love your enemies and do good to those. And as he's doing that, he walks up to Peter and kind of pushes him like this. Love your enemies. And Peter's kind of like, you know, they all kind of laugh. And then Jesus goes up and he grabs this big stick on the ground and he says, you know, and he starts holding, you're kind of, what's he going to do with this stick, you know? And then he says, why beholdest the mote that's in your brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam? And he sticks this big stick board thing in his, next to his eye, a beam in your own eye. And everybody in the crowd kind of laughed, you know, and thought that was, I thought, you know, that may be more accurate than the whole floating on beam in thine eye. I don't know. I'm not sure. But it is comical because that's what humanity does. We worry about the speck that's in our brother's eye when we have a huge giant beam in our own. It's a ridiculous level of illustration. And that's what Jesus wanted to show us, that we are ridiculous when we look at everybody else's speck. And he goes on, either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, the speck, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree, or let's pause there. So here's the thing. You know, this is good words for us. It's funny how my sin on me is a mote, but my sin on you, that's a beam to me. My sin looks real ugly on you, but on me, it's not so bad. It's funny how we kind of, you know, like one of the best ways to know that this is true is when you're driving. Have you ever noticed that? When somebody does something, and every now and then I think the Lord allows you to get a little glimpse, you know. So like you're going on the freeway, and all of a sudden somebody merges in. And there's a lot of traffic, and you're just driving along. What does that person think he's going to do? Merge right in front of me? But what we fail to realize, there is no other place to merge. But you're not thinking about that. You're thinking that jerk's going to merge right in front of me. And sure enough, zoom, they merged. I can't believe it. What a jerk. And then like 10 minutes later, you're on 217 getting ready to merge. And you put on your signal and nobody's making space for you. Just like you didn't do for them. Your signal's on. You're running out of steam. You're running out of space. You know, the little arrows are starting to go like this. And you're like... And then you're like, and that guy's flashing his lights. You're like, what happened there? What happened there? I'm telling you, man, driving will reveal the beam every single time. That total idiot. Mommy, why do the idiots come out only when daddy drives? Oh, man. Driving, it'll expose the beams in your eyes. But sometimes we don't see them as good in other situations in our lives. You know, those beams are still there. Man, next time you think on railing on somebody or being critical of someone or judging someone, think, how am I doing on this? Have I ever failed in this area? If you really honestly say, have I ever made this same mistake before? If we would take a moment to consider that, we might tone down our criticism. And Jesus is really making a powerful point. And then he starts talking about fruit. Verse 43, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs. There's no fruit from thorns. Nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You never really know what's in the cup of whatever until you tip it over. And sometimes we Christians are bad. We have a nice little cup and we're full of something. We don't really know what we're full of until you tip it over and get it mad. Christians are like tea bags. You never know what flavor they are until they're put in hot water. I mean, that's kind of the thing, you know, these things that Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you know, this good fruit can only come from a tree that's good. So man, we gotta purge out all the beams, all the thorns, all the bramble bushes, and we gotta see good fruit. How do we get good fruit? I believe John's gospel tells us that we abide in the vine. He's the vine, we're the branch. As long as we abide in Him, we'll start seeing good fruit. But if we abide in our own strengths and root ourselves in our own goodness, we'll see bad fruit. So we gotta watch out. Verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and say not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like the man which built a house and diggeth deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream that beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Who's the person who builds his house on a rock? Verse 47. Who heareth my sayings and doeth them, he's like the guy. So the person that hears the word and then does them, he's building his house on a rock. But the opposite, but he that heareth and doeth not, verse 49, is like a man that is without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, or as Matthew's gospel and other, in the Greek translation really is, upon the sand, a sandy foundation, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You know what's tough about this tonight? I feel like I've done you guys a bit of a challenge, because we've just read one of the most crazy, challenging, hardcore scriptures in all the Bible. Love your enemies. Let go of debts. Don't be bitter. Don't be picking out little specks in other people's eyes, but you got a beam in your own. I mean, these are true, very, very true and hard sayings, aren't they? But then Jesus has to end it up with, now if you've heard my words and do them, you'll be like the person who builds their house on a rock. But if you hear these words on a Wednesday night Bible study and you don't do them, and you walk out and just say, whatever, then you're going to be building your house on the sand. And when the rain comes up and the winds rise and the floods rise, it's going to be washed away. So we need to pray that the Lord will give us the ability to follow. None of us are perfect. I don't believe we'll achieve this sermon on the plane as perhaps as well as we should until we die and go to heaven. But boy, let's die trying. Let's try to follow God's word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, give us wisdom how to apply these scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would think through these words. Show us, Lord, where we've missed the mark on these things. Lord, we confess it's hard for us sometimes to love our enemies and do good to those that hate us. But Lord, we know your word is clear. It can't be any more clearer. So show us how to do that, Lord. And we know that oftentimes our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. So I pray that we would, in our minds, know what to do and change our behavior. And then Lord, that you would change our hearts, because it's hard to just love someone you hate. And so Lord, would you change our hearts as we change our minds? Help us to repent, Lord, and not just do the same old things, but turn the opposite direction and follow your word. Lord, I pray for this congregation that we would be big-hearted. Keep us from stinginess. Keep us from being bitter about people who've treated us wrongly. But I pray, even as you called Judas friend, not hypocritically, but in truth, you loved Judas, washed his feet. Lord, I pray that we'd wash the feet of those who betray us, those that hate us, and that, Lord, we do it with a right heart. So, Lord, bless. I pray that the time invested on this Wednesday night, that you'd just turn it back to my brothers and sisters this evening, and that good fruit might come from our lives, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.